Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ,
if any comfort from His love,
if any common sharing in the Spirit,
if any tenderness and compassion,
then make my joy complete by being like-minded.
Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind.
Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit.
Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves.
Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others.
In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus,
who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage.
Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant,
being made in human likeness,
and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place
and gave him the name that is above every name,
that at the name of Jesus
every knee should bow
in heaven and on earth and under the earth,
and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
To the glory of God the Father.
To the glory of God the Father.
Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor Greg. I'm sorry. I got nervous.
Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson, and we enjoyed at all the other campuses seeing you guys in Westbury give the role in this series. It's just so awesome to see each person speak those wonderful words that we are focusing on in this Lenten season. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm one of the teaching pastors of Shelter Rock Church, and it's my privilege to be with you today. You know, many people have asked me from time to time, isn't Shelter Rock Church have a Baptist background? What are you guys celebrating Lent for? And what in the world is Lent? Because if you come from a background that is not Catholic or not one of the high churches, it's kind of unusual for you. But let me tell you of the origins as to why the church started taking up this season of focusing in on the wonder of Christ, his death and resurrection. It actually begins in Luke chapter 5. I want to draw your attention. Some disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, John's disciples fast. How come your disciples don't? And Jesus responded, when the bridegroom is with you, you party. But the day will come when my disciples will fast. Well, about 100 years later, people in the church were saying, we're in that season. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord. The bridegroom is not with us at this moment. Maybe we should fast. When should we do it? What if we do it right before celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus? That makes sense. How long did Jesus fast for? Well, he fasted for 40 days. So let's do it for 40 days. And somebody said, hold on. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we worship on Sunday. He says, you're right. So let's make it 45 days. We'll never fast on a Sunday because that's the day we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And that began the church universal taking time to focus in on the death and resurrection of Jesus leading up to Easter. And that's what brings us to where we are today. So last week, I'm sure you guys all memorized it. Our verse was a very simple verse. In all of your relationships, let the mindset that was in Christ Jesus be also in you. And that was our theme. That's what we focused on. But today we're going to look at the next verse that follows, which is a very powerful verse, very theologically rich. But before I get there, I need to tell you a story. It's an Old Testament story that is going to help us understand how today's verse is going to make a difference in your life and how you can apply it. So, many of you who grew up in a church tradition or Jewish background have heard of Father Abraham. This is the guy that God called out of Mesopotamia, out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, go to the land that I will show you. And he ultimately goes to the land of Canaan, what would be modern-day Israel. And we hear all the adventures that Abraham had. Eventually, a miracle of God, he has a son, and his name is Isaac. Fast forward, Isaac, his wife Rebekah, conceives, but she has what is described as two nations inside of her. She actually prays, Lord, why are these babies like kicking and giving me so much grief? And the Lord tells her, you have two nations inside of you. And Esau is born first. And coming right after Esau is a hand clutching on to Esau's heel. And his name is Jacob. Jacob literally means heel catcher. But it becomes a Hebrew idiom for he who deceives. So we move forward in life. Esau's the technical firstborn. Jacob is the secondborn. One day, Esau, a man of the field, comes back famished. And Jacob is a man of the house. He doesn't go outside very much. He enjoys cooking, helping his mom with the tents. And Esau smells, that smells good. What are you cooking, brother? I'm cooking some stew. He says, give me some of that stew. And Jacob says, I will. If you give me your birthright. Birthright, smirthright, I don't need that. Now, what is a birthright? It is the rights of being the firstborn son, which would receive two-thirds of all the inheritance. And Jacob, for stew, talks his brother Esau, because he was famished, out of his birthright. But Esau is happy. He has his delicious stew. He moves on. Time moves on. Daddy Isaac is very near death, and he's talking to his son Esau, and mom, Rebecca, overhears it. This is what she overhears. My son, the time of my death is approaching. Go out and hunt down some food and make me my favorite meal. And when you come back, I will give you my blessing. And he goes, sure, Dad, and he heads off to the field. Rebecca, whose favorite son is Jacob, because he's the son who hangs out in the house with her, she says to Jacob, you need to get Esau's blessing, and here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to make the food. I already got the meat. I already can pull this off. You need to pretend you're Esau. Your father's blind. He won't even know. But you need to lower your voice because he has a more manly voice. And she gives up this whole plan as to how Isaac will think that Jacob is really Esau. Well, they do it. Isaac is a little suspicious, but in the end, he gives his blessing to Jacob. Esau comes back from the field. Dad, I got the food here. We're ready to go. And Isaac says, I already gave my blessing. Did I give it to Jacob and not you? And Esau says, hold on. Don't you have a blessing for me? And Isaac says, I gave my primary blessing already to Jacob. I cannot give it to you. Now, at this point, Esau is really angry. Really angry. How angry? Well, let me drop into the text, and we'll just see how angry he is. This is Genesis 27, verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? So, what do I want to leave with this little passage and leave you hanging here for a minute is this. We have a very angry brother who wants to kill his brother. For justifiable reasons, in some respects, this man has deceived him all his life. Yeah, he was a fool when it came to the food originally, but now this was point blank theft of what was his, and Esau was angry. So, we go back to our reflection that we're studying during the season of Lent, Philippians chapter 2, and here's last week's verse: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. But that verse ended with a colon, and this is the next verse: who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Here's what we're focusing on today. It's this very simple principle that is the bedrock of Christianity. We believe, as a matter of conviction and even a matter of experience, Jesus is God. That's the whole idea of the Trinity, that God exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, for many people, this troubles them. How could Jesus possibly be God? He's human. But that's the mystery of the person of Jesus. And next week, we will talk about his humanity. But this week, we talk about the idea that he is divine. Now, have you ever had that infamous doorbell ring, knock on the door, when Jehovah Witness or Latter-day Saints comes around your neighborhood? And you can usually tell them walking down the neighborhood because they have two by two, wearing suits, wearing nice clothes, and they're coming. And there's this evil side of me, I will admit. There is an evil side of me. I invite them in, and I grab my Greek New Testament, and I say, let's look at the scriptures together. And I always go right for the jugular. What do you feel about Jesus? Because I don't think you have him as high as he needs to be. And so we would begin our conversation. I've had to be rebuked from my wife from time to time because, you know, you're not out for a fresh kill. You're out to lead somebody to Jesus. But what I want to do is just for a moment give you some key verses that if this happens to you, you can open your Bibles and you can give some verses. By the way, it is vast, the New Testament's teaching on the deity of Jesus Christ. But I just want to give you a few so you can see them and hear them. You can take these references down. Here's the first one I want to give you, written by the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1, 15 to 18. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or preeminent one is what that means, over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things that have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. Now that is an amazing statement about Jesus Christ. He is present with God in the creation of the world. John will describe Jesus as the Word of God that produced creation. Speaking of John, John says this. Here's your next verse. You can take this down. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Moving down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God in the flesh with us. Is it something it's easy to conceive of? Absolutely not. It's hard. It's a mystery, but it's true. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. The author says this: the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's pretty highly elevated. But if any of these have left any gray area for you, check out what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. There are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That's a pretty straightforward statement from the Apostle Paul. He's also very straightforward in Titus when he writes in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Paul, sometimes when he's writing about Jesus, he just gets excited. And he says, I have to just pour out and express why I love him so much. But if any of this has been gray to you, listen to Jesus himself. So he's being questioned, "Who are you?" by various religious leaders. And in John chapter 8, we read this. Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, why did they pick up stones to stone him? Look at Exodus chapter 3, when the God of all creation is introducing himself to Moses. "This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Before Abraham was born, I am." So what does it all mean for you and I? Well, quite honestly, it probably means a very similar thing as it did for Thomas. Do you remember how Thomas was the one who doubted that Jesus had truly been raised from the dead? He's like, unless I touch his side where the spear went in, unless I put my fingers in the wounds in his hands, I will not believe. And we drop into John 20, verse 26. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. Now this is, in some respects, a deeply theological talk. And in some ways, it can make this message feel remote to you. How do I apply this into my life? So when we're teaching about God theologically, like when I went to seminary, one of the classes I had to take was systematic theology. Now, just the name alone probably like bores you. You know, it's like this deep theological conversation you're going to be having for a semester, reading all kinds of theological perspectives. But one of the things you learn when you take systematic theology is that God has incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Now, it sounds like I'm talking about a disease or something, but let me give you what I'm referring to. Let me give you some samples of incommunicable attributes. For example, God alone is holy. God alone is immutable, or immutability, meaning he's not divided. God alone is infinite. God alone has omnipotence, all power. God alone has omnipresence. He is present everywhere at once. God alone is omniscience, which refers to all knowledge. We can't share that with him. That is only him. That's his thing, not our thing. We get that. But he also has communicable attributes. In other words, ones that we can share with him. Let me give you an example. Goodness. You can pursue goodness. Justice. Every time you pursue justice, you're pursuing something that reflects the heart of God. Knowledge. You can learn. You can grow. You can improve in your knowledge. Love. Mercy. Now, it's at this point that I want you to pause for a moment. Do you remember the verse we had last week? It was this. In all of your relationships, let the mindset that is in Christ Jesus be also in you. In all of your relationships, let the mindset that is in Christ Jesus, the way Jesus thinks, be also in you. Now, what does that look like? How do I do that? Remember I said that verse ended with a colon. And the very next line is our verse, which is Jesus is God. And you're like, man, how, in my relationship with you, how do I reflect God? I mean, that's kind of hard. That's difficult. And yet, it's what Paul is saying. But this passage that I began with, the story of Jacob and Esau, helps us understand. How so? Well, time goes by. Here's what happened. Jacob runs away about 500 miles away in a time when people didn't have cars. He is far, far away. We never see Esau again for the rest of his life, as far as he knows. And he goes to his mother's family. And while he is there, you may remember parts of the story. He sees this beautiful woman, Rachel. He works for 7 years for this guy, Laban, so he can win this woman to be his wife. And then after his wedding night, he wakes up in the morning, he's got the wrong woman in bed. It's this woman named Leah. And the father says, I couldn't have you marry the younger one when the older one wasn't married yet. So why don't you finish your marriage week with her, and then I'll give you Rachel also for another 7 years' work. So he's there now 14 years. And then other time goes by, and eventually Laban says, hey, I want to pay you. And he works for him for 6 more years. He is in this land for upwards of 20 years. Some estimates he's there for 40 years. We're not really sure, but he was there a long time. But the day comes and the Lord says, Jacob, time to go back. Time to go to the land of your father, because that is the land that I promised your grandfather Abraham. So Jacob's thinking to himself, is Esau still hate me? Now, do you remember what Rebekah, his mom, said to him? I will send word when Esau lets it go, when Esau forgets it. No word ever came. Esau is still stewing. So Jacob has a plan. He starts going, and he has lots of wealth by this time. So he divides all these things that he wants to set off and give to Esau. So Esau's coming around with 400 soldiers. Well, they're armed people traveling with Esau. And this word gets back to Jacob. This is not looking good. 400 men are with him. So the first group that meets Esau, all these sheep and lambs and goats and camels, Esau's like, what's this? Well, that's a gift from your brother Jacob. Then he goes a little further. There is another gift from his brother Jacob. He goes a little further. There is another gift from his brother Jacob. Eventually, Esau and Jacob meet. Now, this is where we drop back into the text. This is Genesis 33, 1 to 5. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. That should give you a chill in your spine. What's going to happen? He himself went on ahead, bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Forgiveness, release, beauty. Now, I want to ask you this question. Does that last verse I read remind you of any other scripture in the Bible, particularly in Jesus' teaching? Jesus told a parable, Luke 15. It's about this wayward son. We call him the prodigal son. And he said, Dad, I wish you were dead because I'd like my inheritance now. Father says, okay, I'll give it to you. Gives him the inheritance. Goes, wastes his money, squanders everything, and then realizes, you know what, here I am feeding the pigs and eating what the pigs eat. Even my father's servants have more than I have. I'm going to go home, and maybe Dad will at least hire me as a servant. He goes home, but while he's still afar off, his father, who's been looking every day, sees him, runs to meet him. In fact, let me read it in the text, verse 20 of Luke 15. But while he was still a long way off, His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Jesus is taking the exact imagery from the story of Esau and Jacob to teach this important principle. In the story of the prodigal son, what does the father represent? You can help me here. Now pretend I'm Corey. You can talk back. Who does the father in the prodigal son represent? God. And what happens is that God is welcoming to the sinner who is coming back. What's happening with Jacob and Esau? Esau is welcoming to his brother who betrayed him, and yet he throws his arms around him. Jesus is drawing this connection for helping us understand what the Father is like. Now, I go back to Genesis. Listen to what Jacob says to his brother Esau. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." Here is the whole punchline for the message. How are you and I supposed to mimic God Almighty? In all of your relationships, let the mindset that is in Christ Jesus be also in you, colon, who, being in the very position of being God, did not count that as something to be held to his advantage. Now, what does this mean for you and I? We now have, by seeing the example of Jacob and Esau, by seeing how Jesus uses that example, as to how you and I can be the face of God to someone else in our life. You know, one of my favorite musicals from Broadway is Les Miserables. I don't know if any of you saw it. It's a really cool story about grace and forgiveness. But in this story, Victor Hugo, the author of it, ends the whole musical with this phrase. It is to see another, excuse me, to love another person is to see the face of God. To love another person is to see the face of God. That's what Jacob says to Esau. The fact that you had rights to kill me and chose to love me was for me to see the face of God. So what is your takeaway today? What is your thing that you can take home to your spouse, to your kids, to your boss, to anyone in your life? In all of your relationships, your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You know how you do it? To be the face of God is to give grace and love and mercy to someone who wasn't even in your thoughts, that didn't even seem necessary. This week has been an emotional week for me. I was sharing with Jimmy Costello, our guitar player. I probably cried 10 times. Now, I don't do that a lot. In fact, I feel sometimes kind of hard-hearted. But why I got so emotional this week was because one of my heroes went home to be with the Lord, Billy Graham. Funny, I never met the guy, and yet he's impacted me so much. I mean, how did he impact me? Well, my father was worked for the Long Island Railroad, and he was in charge of group sales. So in 1968, when I'm 6 years old, my father ran all the transportation on the Long Island Railroad to go to the Billy Graham Crusade at Madison Square Garden. In 1972, I'm a little older now, I'm 10 years old, my father was again in charge of getting people to Shea Stadium to the Billy Graham Crusade. And I remember seeing this little boy. I remember seeing Ethel Waters get up to sing. I remember George W. Bush. I remember all these visions and images in my mind. 1985, I said to my wife, "We're married now. We can like stay in hotel rooms together. Billy Graham is preaching in Hartford, Connecticut. I want an adult memory of him." So we went up and saw Billy Graham in Hartford, Connecticut. And I'm thinking to myself, as an adult, I was 24, I'm like, he's not that great of a preacher. I mean, what's the big deal with him? And then he gave an invitation, and thousands started coming down. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I start crying. And I realize it's not the man, it's the man that God uses. And suddenly, to fast forward, in 2004, the Billy Graham organization called me up and said, would I chair the pastor's committee for Billy Graham's last crusade at Flushing Meadow Park in 2005. Now for me, this was like the height of my life. I get to be part of a Billy Graham crusade. And it was so filled with memory. So all of this is processing through my mind over these last few days. And as I looked at his integrity, running his race well, finishing well, it meant a lot to me. But I wanted to end with a Billy Graham story for you. I read the Wall Street Journal yesterday, and I didn't know this story, but Wall Street Journal, George W. Bush, President Obama's predecessor, he gave an editorial. He says, let me tell you my first interaction with Billy Graham. It was 1985. I was staying with my grandparents' house in Kennebunkport, Maine, and Billy Graham was there. And he said to me, he said, I was an alcoholic. And he said, Billy said to me, George, let's go for a walk. And Billy Graham talked to him straight about getting his life right with God. And that was when he let go of alcoholism. And then he told a funny story that when his dad was president, this is in the early 90s, there was a debate at the table as to whether we're saved by grace or whether we have to do work. And his mother said, he says, this is an advantage of being president. He said, will somebody call Billy Graham and he'll settle this for us. And Billy Graham came on the phone and says, it's salvation by grace, you know, that you do it. But the story that means the most to me is the story of our own Pastor Jack Crabtree. And Pastor Jack had the privilege of being the chairman of the 1990 Nassau Coliseum Billy Graham Crusade. By the way, historically, of Billy Graham's 417 crusades, in which he spoke live to 200 million people over the course of his 70-year career, this Nassau Coliseum Crusade had one of the highest percentages of people coming forward. So I met Jack. Jack was my youth director as a kid, but I hadn't seen him for 20 years. And in 2001, I see Jack for the first time in 20 years. He came to my brother's funeral. And after we talked about, you know, just normal stuff, I said, Jack, what was it like being the chairman of that Billy Graham Crusade? And he said, Steve, I kind of felt like maybe God put me on earth for this reason. He says, when you see all these people coming forward, meeting a Savior, it's just so powerful. And then he told me a story, which to me is my favorite Billy Graham story. So it took place right around the time that this picture was taken. So there on the stage, Billy Graham has given the invitation. Thousands of people are coming down to now receive Christ at the altar, at the front of the auditorium. And Billy Graham is there sitting next to him and does this. I had my nails done today. It's included with the room. Who'd have thought? At this moment, Jack is saying, you're my hero, man. Don't blow it now by telling me about your nails. And he was like really upset in his mind. And then Billy Graham said, I told the guy, I'm going to be given a message of hope tonight. I hope you can come. He's standing right there. The man came forward and received Christ as his Savior. I say this story is because why is Billy a powerful image for somebody like me? And why can you be a powerful image for someone in your life? It's because every time you express grace, every time you express mercy, forgiveness, you look a lot like God. In all of your relationship, let the mindset that is in Christ Jesus be also in you, who even though he was God, He became the face of mercy. And you and I, every time we love somebody in an extraordinary way that nobody expects, you become that beautiful image of God. That's something I want to aim for. Imperfectly, yeah, but I want to press on so that when you meet me, I kind of look a little like Jesus. That's my prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for examples like Billy Graham, imperfect, but helpful for us to be the men and women that you've called us to be, the students you've called us to be, the boys and girls. Father, in our lives, if we could be in the seat of Esau right now, who are we holding a grudge against? Who are we bitter towards? That instead, we could be the face of God. Father, by your Holy Spirit, prompt us, remind us of who these people are, and bring us to a place where in all of our relationships, we will have the mindset of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.